Nowadays, it seems that nearly everyone around the world, regardless of their religious persuasion, indeed, regardless of the sort of life they've lived, upon their demise, is going to that better place, going straight to heaven. Could it be that the writer of the Gospel of John slipped up when he related Jesus saying to Lazarus's sister Martha, "Your brother will live again"? That's in John 11:23. Then Martha says back to him, "I know that my brother will arise on the last day when all the dead are raised." Now, to me, this brief unguarded dialogue is one of the strongest proofs that neither Martha nor Jesus nor the Apostle Paul, writing in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, thought of going straight to heaven as the default scenario for all mankind, or even for most of mankind, for that matter. I believe what we're seeing here is the ultimate triumph of people believing what they want to believe over and above what the Bible actually says. It's fair to ask, if God intended for all or most of mankind to go to heaven, well, why wouldn't God go to the trouble? Why would he go to the trouble to prepare a perfect restored earth in the future and then leave it empty? Could it be that Bible students are among the very few Christian groups who see and take seriously the references to a restored earth in the Bible? On the contrary, it makes far more sense that heaven, that is, the kingdom of heaven, the righteous government of heaven, should come down to the vast majority of mankind on earth, as suggested in our Lord's Prayer, rather than the vast bulk of mankind should take up residence in heaven, as most denominations and the pop culture influencers would have us believe. As it happens, the Bible relates several instances of heaven coming down to earth. In Genesis 3:8, God comes down to earth and walks with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. In Genesis 28, 10 to 22, we have the dream of Jacob's ladder with angels going up and down that ladder, very likely carrying messages, signifying the reconnection of heaven and earth and prefiguring Christ as the great mediator and the ultimate reconnector between God and man. In Genesis chapter 19, God descends. Get that, descends to Mount Sinai to deliver to Moses and the people of Israel the laws of God encapsulated in the Ten Commandments. In the Ark of the Covenant, we see the Shekinah light between the cherubim, signifying God's presence and even residence. And I put that in quotes, residence with his chosen covenant people. More about that later. In all four of the gospel accounts, we find the sign of the dove, God's sign of approval and authority, descending on Jesus at his baptism. Jesus, the Son of God, the one prophesied centuries earlier as Emmanuel, God with us. In Acts chapter 2, verse 2 to 4, at Pentecost, a violent wind comes down from heaven and fills the house. Then tongues of fire settle on the assembled believers, signifying the Holy Spirit, which would lead them into deeper truth. And the church age is officially off and running. Now, finally, in the last two chapters of Revelation 21 and 22, we have the Revelator's version of heaven coming down to us, so that, that is us on earth, so that once again, God can have intimate fellowship with his redeemed creation and dwell among them. This afternoon, we'll be looking at that last and final time when heaven will come down to man. But before we go there, indulge me for a moment in this little thought experiment. According to most recent UN population estimates, the number of humans currently living on the earth is said to be about 7.9 billion as of this coming month, actually, March 2021. They do these, you know, month by month so they can predict certainly that small amount ahead. But anyhow, taking that number, 7.9 billion, as a frame of reference, how many people do you think have ever lived, even briefly, here on Earth since the creation? Would you guesstimate 20 billion, 30 billion, 50 billion, 100 billion? And to be truthful, we have no way to know for sure. Pastor Russell, in his time, guesstimated that number might be around 20 billion. Now, fast forward to the current year, 2021, and we might bump that number up to 50 billion or more. So let's take 50 billion as a reasonable guesstimate and divide 50 billion by 144,000. And here's what we find. First, the 144,000 would represent an infinitesimal fraction of our hypothetical 50 billion who ever lived. Specifically, that fraction would be 0.000029. That's fraction of a percent, really, and it's an infinitesimal fraction of a percent. But the bottom line here is that we're truly talking about a very little flock in relation to the full family of man, and a very high bar for those who are chosen, but not an impossible bar. For reasons that we've heard earlier, I believe it was Brother Furness, Harbor, that spoke about the fact that we have the merit of Christ on our side, and that makes all the difference. Without that, we have nothing to commend ourselves. And we also must keep in mind that the full family of man in the resurrection will not look so much like those of us currently living in Europe and North America. Now, viewed from another angle, that 50 billion number would suggest that each member of the 144,000, if they were earthly-style social workers, would have a caseload of about 347,222 clients per saint, assuming there were no assistants available. And undoubtedly, most of those clients will need intensive help getting up the highway of holiness. But help is on the way. It's likely that there will be plenty of assistance available. One might even say on-site assistance. And they could come from that great company that no man can number, from every race, tribe, nation, and language. From Revelation 7:9. But more importantly, our omnipotent God asks in Jeremiah 32:27, is there anything too difficult for me? Of course, that's a rhetorical question, and the answer is a resounding no. So we needn't lose any sleep fretting about how exactly Jehovah God is going to get those however many billions of people up the highway of holiness, starting from ground zero, where they all fell asleep in death. Indeed, we can rest secure that he is able. Now, please keep some of this background in mind as we now turn to some additional biblical perspectives on the issue of where the full family of man is going. From its earliest beginnings in the 1870s, the Bible student movement was unique in not only turning the hose on hell, but also teaching that the vast majority of mankind will be resurrected to Edenic conditions on a restored earth. Yes, a few saints will attain immortality as joint heirs and co-workers with Jesus in the heavenly realm, and they will be joined by a much larger great company worshiping before the throne and undoubtedly performing other duties also. And yes, there probably will be some losses from those incorrigibles who don't make the grade, so to speak, during the millennial age. But the vast majority of mankind will find an idyllic home on a restored earth with a perfect, godly government. Can you imagine that? Plus, age-lasting life. Plus, each person under their own vine and fig tree. And plenty to keep everyone constructively engaged. But what about the hundreds of other Christian and non-Christian denominations, not to mention those Hollywood media influentials? Where do they assign those billions who have ever lived according to their own traditions and interpretations and beliefs? Well, based on my recent internet research on the issue, on this matter, most of the mainline denominations, plus the culture influentials, plus the Hallmark card industry, seem to be telling us the vast majority are going to heaven. But those denominations of a more fundamentalist bent, like the Baptists, the Reformed churches, and the independent Bible churches, say and blithely accept that the vast majority are going to hell, We're not talking about Sheol here. Well, many, before we go on, let me just say that there's a category here that I just thought of recently, and that is that we have many Christians who follow the policy of, we just don't want to talk about it, and they don't. So, continuing on, many non-Christian religions, comprising a large number, mostly in Asia, tell us everyone will be reincarnated in some higher or lower life form depending on their most recent scorecard on how they live their past life. And finally, many indigenous belief people, plus again, those culture influentials, say that the vast majority are doomed to flit around the places they once inhabited as ghosts, messing with the locals and helping some and keeping others in a state of perpetual terror. That last line sounds a lot like the Hollywood contingent, doesn't it? But here's the kicker. Virtually no one, with the exception of Bible students, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Seventh-day Adventists, say that the vast majority of mankind is going to a restored, redeemed earth. Now, please keep in some of these general findings in mind as we now proceed to look at where we are in Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. And that key verse is, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Darius, could we have the first slide, please? Great. All right, the lighthouse you see here is Hasita, arguably the most beautiful, most photographed lighthouse on the Oregon coast. It's about 183 miles southwest of Portland, 12 miles north of Florence, Oregon, and the coast of Japan is roughly 5,000 miles over the horizon. I won't bore you with the number of times Janet and I have stopped in there to wander around, snap pictures, and enjoy a picnic. But what I will say is that this location strikes me as the most ideal place to visualize what I want to talk about today, the edge of eternity. Although the term edge of eternity is not used explicitly in Revelation chapter 21, there can be little doubt that starting with verse 1 of that chapter, the recorded history of man is at an end. All of the ages have come and gone. What stretches ahead in the final chapter, both 21 and 22, is an infinite and largely unknowable expanse of time, somewhat like this scene looking out from the Hasita Lighthouse across a glassy sea. Most Bible scholars are well aware of this paradigm shift in chapters 21 and 22, based on their own reading of Revelation, and they call it the, quote, eternal state, the eternal state, where the overall order of things remains essentially unchanged for eternity, and nothing disturbs the reign of peace, justice, and righteousness. Personally, I prefer the more straightforward term used by the Bible students on the chart of the ages, and that's the ages to come. Now, please understand that the few verses we'll be looking at in chapter 21 occur after the following events have already come and gone. And Darius, I don't know if you have that one up. I'm looking at if you would. Yes, excellent. All right. The usual rule is you never put a list like this up and talk about it, but I'm going to do it in order to kind of move us along, and so you can have the benefit of both hearing it and seeing it. Okay. These are the things that should have already come before we even get into these verses about heaven coming down. First, it would be after the 6,000 years of sin, as the pastor called it, is completed. Second, it would be after the church is completed. Third, it would be after the time of trouble and Jacob's trouble is past. And fourth, it would be after the second coming of Christ occurs, perhaps the Epiphaneia phase, because we're looking at a time when there is no doubt, everyone sees it. It is absolutely blindingly clear. Fifth, it would be after the Battle of Armageddon is won by Christ. Sixth, it would be after the millennial reign of Christ is completed, wherein the earth has been restored, every human being who ever lived has been resurrected. Everyone has been afforded the opportunity to walk up the highway of holiness and attain everlasting life in eternal conditions. And finally, Satan has been bound for most of that time and then set loose for a little season to provide the final test for all creation. Seventh, well, I guess we have this. No, it isn't so final after all. After Satan and his minions have been finally conquered and annihilated in the lake of fire, And in general, this is kind of a summation, after all the bad apples and sinful and corrupting influences have been swept clean from the universe. It almost, okay, next slide, please. If I didn't, let me, yes, that's it. It almost makes one dizzy trying to take in all these earth-shaking events after the fact and to view them in the rearview mirror of human history. Nevertheless, that's where I believe we're at chapter 21, verses 1 through 7. So now I ask you to open your Bibles to that that passage, Revelation 21, verses 1 to 7, so we can read together the key passage all the way through. And I'll be reading it in the NASB. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among the people, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And fifth, and he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give water to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. The one who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his guide, and he will be my son. One might add, or daughter. Okay, now let's go back to those verses 1 through 7 a little more closely. Starting with verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. In this one verse, we catch the first hints of the incredible renewal that will take place when heaven comes down to the resurrected family of man on earth. And here are a few Q&As that a reasonable person might ask, like the Washington Press Corps, in order to cut to the chase and facilitate our understanding of the verse. First question, is this new heaven and new earth mentioned here to be understood as a literal new heaven and new earth? And does that imply that the planet Earth and the rest of the universe, with countless trillions of heavenly bodies, will be vaporized into oblivion and then replaced with a whole new universe? Here's the answer, IMHO, in my humble opinion. You'd be amazed how many fundamentalist groups continue to claim this is so, especially on the internet, from what I've seen. But the idea seems completely untenable to me. Why would Jehovah God feel the need to destroy his majestic creative work, his entire physical universe, which has been in the works for 13.8 billion years, which extends out more than 46 billion light years in any direction we look, and which contains over 2 trillion galaxies in various stages of development, with hundreds of billions of stars and planets in each and every galaxy? Why would God choose to remake that universe all over again? In this case, it's not a question of could he, but why would he? And would that be consistent with what we know about God's economy in achieving his purposes? You'll be interested to know that Pastor Russell and the Bible student movement in general have been clear from earliest times that this verse refers to the ecclesiastical heaven, abolished and made new. And the new earth refers to the general order of things on the earth, also abolished and made new. Here's what the pastor said along that line in 1916. Quote, the new heaven will consist of the new spiritual ruling powers of the future. Christ the head and the church his body. Elsewhere, he says, loosely paraphrasing, the new earth refers primarily to the reorganized social order on earth, particularly those arrangements that will facilitate man's continued mental and spiritual development and deepen the fellowship between all people and with the Lord. However, not everything about this redo of the earth will be relegated to the figurative and symbolic. Again, fast forward to the year 2021, and we now have a better understanding of the scope of damage that mankind has inflicted on the physical earth over the past centuries, to the land itself, to the seas, the rivers, the streams, and the atmosphere. To that extent, the earth will require considerable physical renovation to undo the damage and to restore the earth to its original perfection. Certainly our Lord is up to the job, but wouldn't that be poetic justice if he chose to put at least some of that task at the top of mankind's to-do list in the ages to come? Now, what do we make of that part that says, and there will be no sea? Answer, I believe that almost certainly cannot be literal. Our marble white blue planet is blue primarily because 3/4 of it is covered in liquid water, a condition essential to life as we know it. And our Earth has a multitude of unique ecosystems, the like of which have not been detected anywhere else in our solar system, nor in the hundreds of far-off exoplanets that have been analyzed so far. Furthermore, Earth's oceans effectively serve as the main reservoir for what's called the hydrological cycle, the process which enables the continuous transport of water from oceans into the atmosphere and worldwide weather patterns, then back down to Earth, then back up again. Without oceans and without a functioning hydrological cycle, Earth would not be Earth anymore. It would be more akin to the planet Mars, a planet now well known to us as freezing, arid, and inhospitable to life. It might surprise you that the seas to the ancient Israelites were regarded with a certain amount of fear and dread, a symbol of restlessness, chaos, danger, and thunderous out-of-control power, a troublesome barrier to travel, and a fearsome social distancer for someone stuck on a prison island like Patmos. Can you say the Revelator or John? That's why that Revelator evidently envisioned no oceans within his own cultural frame of reference as a figurative way of conveying a pledge of peace and security and of unrestricted interaction between all people. Now, in line with that symbolic understanding of verse 1, the pastor adds this: under the control of the new heaven, that is, the spiritual powers, the reconstructed social order on earth will be so satisfactory, so complete, so thorough, that there will be no more dissatisfied masses. Everything will be reduced to law and order, obliterating the differences of wealth and power, the disparities, as we call them, and as they now exist. We say praise the Lord for that, and the reassurance that the Earth, main home for the majority of mankind, will remain a blue planet, as well as a planet cured of social inequities, unrest, conflict, and crime. Okay, verse 2, and here's the next slide, please. Yeah, this is a head turner. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Well, now, a questioner might ask, jumping ahead briefly to verse 16, what do we make of that part about the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven as a titanic cube-shaped city, 1,500 miles on each side, descending on or hovering slightly above the current site of Jerusalem? That's there in verse 16. And what will that titanic cube city, will that cube city be heaven or the capital of heaven, as the Adventists say? And who will actually live inside that New Jerusalem? Would that be Jehovah God plus Jesus plus all other spirit beings plus all of the Earth's redeemed believers? Again, that seems to be the Adventist view. But then one might ask, then who, if anyone, would be assigned to inhabit the restored Earth? Or will there be a somewhat more select resident list? Answer: yes, verse 16 does describe a cube-shaped city with a footprint of 1,500 miles on each side, including a height of 1,500 miles also. That cube, as described, would extend from Jerusalem past Baghdad, Iraq in the east, past the Black Sea coast on the north of Turkey, past Corinth, Greece in the west, and down to the Egypt-Sudan border in the south. The top 99% of that structure would have effectively no breathable atmosphere, since most of the interior space of that megacube would be far, far higher than the summit of Mount Everest. The structure would even be vulnerable to regular satellite hits. For example, the International Space Satellite alone orbits at 254 miles high. And that structure would create violent winds and worldwide weather disturbances far more severe than the Himalayan mountain range. But not to worry. Here's Pastor Russell to the rescue. In reprint 5189, he says, and this is so key to almost everything, the key, the new Jerusalem, the city of God, which is eventually to come down from God to earth, will not be a literal city. The entire passage is symbolical. The new Jerusalem will be the messianic kingdom. It will be the capital or center of government for the reorganized social order of earth. From it will go forth the law of God, the knowledge of God, the blessings of God. And from it will emanate power and authority, which for 1,000 years will rule the world in righteousness, overthrow sin, death, and all who are in sympathy with sin, and uplift all who love righteousness and truth. Again, that's reprint 5189. Okay, we've got to wind this up pretty soon. So let me just say this. Couple more paragraphs. The New Jerusalem and the New Heavens are synonymous. And that this is Pastor Russell's quote. It really continues the same thought that we've just heard. Well, but this is so important. I'm going to read it. The New Jerusalem and the New Heavens are synonymous, signifying the new spiritual ruling power. And the New Jerusalem represents the gospel church in glory and kingdom power, spiritual and invisible to men, yet all powerful. Its descent to earth marks the fulfillment of that petition of our Lord's Prayer, which I mentioned earlier, says, "Thy kingdom come," and its coming will be gradual and not sudden. It is already coming down, that is, coming into control. And as a result, we see the preliminary steps leading to the reestablishment of the old Jerusalem. And ultimately, the result mentioned in our Lord's Prayer will be realized, that God's will be done on earth as in heaven. Next slide, I'll just say, in terms of who's associated, Pastor Russell says the New Jerusalem will be, as we've heard before, the church in glory or the spirit plane, the kingdom or rule of God emanating from the Messiah. But it will have its earthly representatives too, the very ones whom St. Paul refers to as found faithful, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets. All the ancient worthies will be princes and so forth. In sum, the New Jerusalem will not be the literal residence of God, nor all the hosts of heaven, nor all the blessed redeemed, nor will all the above be confined to a titanic cube for all eternity. And what about that bride imagery in verse 2 also? Well, the most beautiful thing a man will ever see is his bride coming down the aisle, ready to meet him. And that's why John used this as the most striking, beautiful image he could think of. John said that that's how beautiful the New Jerusalem will be, not in a physical way, but in the inward character or attributes of the people who will comprise the new government, the bride of Christ. And we have verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be among them." Now, this succinctly states the essence of God's desire and man's purpose. Simply put, that God's desire is to live in close fellowship with man, and man's main purpose is to be a people unto God. In contrast with Moses' tabernacle in the wilderness, this tabernacle of God, which comes down from men, is part of the most stupendous event since the creation. First, it's the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham, "In thee and thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Second, it's the fulfillment of all prophecy. Third, it's the culmination of the plan of the ages. And fourth, it is the reconciliation between God and the entire family of man on God's good earth. And he will wipe, this is verse 4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." In all the Bible, I think this is one of the most beloved and moving scriptures to any Bible student. In my mind's eye, I can still see Brother Norman Woodworth at the Bloomington podium, head back, eyes closed, reciting those familiar lines from reprint 5940. I won't give it fully, but here's the start. "Close your eyes for a moment, if you can, to the scenes of misery and woe, degradation and sorrow that yet prevail on account of sin. And then picture before your mental vision the glory of the perfect earth," et cetera, et cetera. We don't have time to read it all. I'd love to. But let me just mention this. The New Jerusalem is distinguished by what it does not have. No tears, no sorrow, no death or pain. In later verses, though, we're also informed that the New Jerusalem has no temple, no sacrifices, no priesthood to mediate between God and man, no sun, no moon, no darkness, no sin, no abominations. Again, time doesn't permit us to go into those in detail, but I hope that this sneak preview might stimulate you to look at the rest of chapter 21 and 22 and arrive at your own conclusions concerning what's literal, what's symbolic, and why. All right. In conclusion, we have the statement of God, it is done. God's eternal purpose in Jesus is now accomplished. And here's the scripture that I believe was read by Brother Brent earlier. In Ephesians 1:10, Paul writes, this plan, which God will complete when the time is right, is to bring all creation together, everything in heaven and earth, with Christ as the head. That's the Good News translation. And at this point, all things have been resolved or summed up in Jesus. Indeed, it is done. And may the Lord add his blessing.